Okay, Matthew 18. Now, just a quick recap of what we've been covering the past few weeks. There has been discussion among the apostles, the disciples, of who's the greatest. And that, of course, revealed to the Lord and to us the chinks in the armor of the apostles, that they were certainly not yet mature. Still individuals that had sentiments of pride within them to desire such. And the Lord takes a child and sits them in the midst and says, this is what I want you to become, to be turned into, converted as little children. And we discussed at length what all of that would entail. And then the Lord talks next about the seriousness of sin. And that if you cause one to stumble, that it'd be better for a millstone to be hung around your neck and tossed into the midst of the sea. And we described how graphic of an illustration that was, is that that would literally snap the neck of the individual before they even touch the sea. And then the lungs be filled with water. And the Lord said that would be better than to cause another servant of God to sin. And so we described the seriousness of stumbling blocks, and we illustrated it with a number of different ways, you know, whether it be a modest dress or dancing or various other kinds of lascivious acts that take place today, sometimes even sadly Christians will participate in today. And the Lord describes these things as very, very serious stumbling blocks. And so he talks about the great desire of the Savior is to rescue those from sin, not to lead people into sin. And that kind of brings us to where we are this evening. In Matthew 18, let's start in verse 11. Matthew 18, 11. We'll back up just a little bit. It says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So that's not in the will of the Father. So, before we go into verse 15, it's important for us to understand the context here is the idea of the Son of Man's work to save people from sin. So, when one goes into sin, he addresses that. And as the care of a shepherd looking for the lost one, we can approach then the following verses. That this same care ought to be in our hearts as well. So verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let them be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." So here we read some very important verses that certainly have great application to the people today, the people of God, and even the people in the world. And the idea of trying to save souls and the shepherd leaving the saved to find the lost, the Lord takes a moment then to talk about what about those that are in Christ but have then gone astray. Especially if one sinned against another. Now, when one sins against another, what's the natural response to feel against that one that sinned against you?
Anger.
It's probably the first thing that comes in our mind.
Retaliation.
That's right. Vengeance.
Go and tell somebody else.
Mm-hmm. And Satan will make it really easy for us to gravitate in that direction. And the Lord's clearly pointing us in the opposite direction. Right. Now, don't go and announce it to, you know, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. And so that ought to be your mission as well, And here's the best way to go about achieving that with a brother that's in sin. And it's sinned against you in particular. You go and tell him this fault between you and him alone. And you may have some success in winning your brother in that route. That's important that we do that. That we understand how important that is. And I got to admit that as the preacher, sometimes you find it, you don't ever try to put yourself in the particular situation, but the preacher is sometimes used as a quote-unquote counselor or a sounding board and try to bounce ideas off of, and that's okay, but the transition to involvement and to gossip is very, very near, if not sometimes crossed. And honestly, I hate being in that particular situation because I don't possess the wisdom of Solomon to know exactly when that line then has been crossed over. And I wouldn't have to be in such a situation, or the other person would have to be in such a situation, if we would just look at verse 15 and say, you know what? I'm going to take it to them alone. I'm going to work with them alone. And if that fails, then I can involve the preacher or elders or others, two or three more. And then we can see about trying to restore. But oftentimes, it'll be resolved between alone individuals and no one ever else has to know about it. Comments? Yes, Sister Nancy.
It does say that they have sinned against them. Mm-hmm. And that's not when maybe somebody just hurts your religion.
Right.
Or
yes.
Not but I made that. But they've sinned against me. We really all think they're not supposed to offend me.
Yes.
So we need to make sure before we go after their throat that they have actually sinned.
Absolutely. Great observation and comment. And sometimes it's the hurt feelings that almost feels worse than if they would have sinned. And we have to learn to be like the Lord and to develop that tough skin and says, you know what? I'm going to put that aside. That's petty. That's petty. I need to mature. I need to grow up.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. Right, right. That's a chance for us to let our light shine, to show that we can be the bigger person. We don't have to be overtaken by such, we might perceive as coldness. Because sometimes it could be that they have no intention of trying to hurt your feelings, but maybe something has happened unbeknownst to us in their life and their work that had triggered their particular response towards you. Not sinful, like you said, but maybe hurts them.
However, if the other person has the right attitude that someone goes to talk to, if I have offended someone and they're all thinking, I would want them to come and tell me because that will distract them down, or if I hurt their feelings.
Right.
But don't everybody see.
Right. That's true. That's true. Good comment. Did I see another hand over here? Okay, anybody else? Yes.
Nancy used the word that I was thinking about, attitude. And I was thinking about it a little bit too, because you read a few of the verses from the parable of the lost sheep. I've seen people that have said, well, I'm just, you know, that are losing their faith, you know, that comes sporadically and you know, are falling away. And they go, well, I'm just one person. I wouldn't make a big difference. But here we can see that the value of one person, and that person is important. And each of us should remember that in our lives, that we may just be one person, but we are important to the Lord.
Right. Very good. Good. And in our booklet, he did a good job of describing that in this situation, you choose the best avenue, the best time, the best place, the best approach to bring about restoration. You know, and it most likely the finger in the face, you know, is probably not going to be the best approach to do that. But something private and somewhere where it exudes and shows and displays the Spirit of Christ in you. This transgression just wanted resolved and taken care of. And there's no better feeling than when it is. When you say, I forgive you, brother. I forgive you, sister. There's nothing better than that, to know that it's done. It's as if it didn't happen, like as when God forgives us. It is in the past, and it is over. And so this is very important, and it would go a long way in teaching the disciples the contrast in the attitude that they did have about pride and who's greatest, because that's when, yes, feelings can get hurt, or I've got to up the other one, as opposed to being down here where the Lord was, humble and saying, you know what, it was an offense, it was a sin, but I forgive you. Let's be right. But he goes on to describe what takes place if that doesn't happen. Because that often is the case. And he says you've got to involve more individuals. More individuals that also have the same brotherly love and concern and care to get this thing solved. So two or three more, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word should be established. Harkens back to a passage in Deuteronomy involving others, so that it's not just a he said, she said kind of a thing. It's, you know, here's the situation, and others can confirm it as well. And hopefully that would help. Maybe to show the individual that, you know, this is beginning to affect others, and that, you know, everybody just wants it resolved. Don't let it continue to drag on. Let's kill it. Let's solve it. And maybe there's such a tension between the two that it does require some impartial mediator who both respect and can listen to that person's advice, realizing they don't have a dog in the fight, and that could be a benefit. And there's times where I've offered to be a mediator sometimes with individuals, even not necessarily even here at this congregation, because sometimes it takes someone outside of this situation to be able to best give some advice, because when you're so deep and entrenched in the thick of it all, sometimes sound reasoning leaves, because anger is too present. So, but if two or three witnesses don't work, then what?
Take it before the church.
That's right. That's right. You've got to involve the brethren. And that the brethren would understand, be aware of the situation, and that others then can be involved in trying to restore. Again, the effort is all about restoring, bringing that lost sheep back. We love your soul. We want you to do the right thing because God wants you to do the right thing. And when you have more peer pressure, so to speak, it could have another way of breaking the barrier of sin down.
This is not related to the idea of discussion, but I do find it interesting that they use the word church right here, and the church doesn't come until later.
Acts chapter 2. That's right. So this is a great point we make from time to time. There are certain individuals that would teach that Jesus and his Gospels was merely giving old covenant law, and so when he died on the cross, so too were his teachings. That's right. What this shows is that Jesus was giving preparatory teaching. Teaching that would go into effect on the cross. And you remember in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, it says that he went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Well, the kingdom hadn't been established yet. It was all preparation for those that would be servants of Christ, those that would name his name, become Christians, be added to the Lord's body, the church, daily those that were being saved. The Lord was giving these foundational blocks so that they are ready. They have some teaching already for them when that takes place. There's individuals I met in Washington State when I lived there that had, they would teach that Matthew 19, the actual saying they said was nailed to the cross, the teaching on marriage and divorce and remarriage. And they would teach then that someone could marry and divorce as many times as they want and still stay with their current mate. And they'd say, well, Matthew 19 was what Jesus taught before the cross. But you look just the chapter before that, Matthew 18, Jesus was teaching something that would go into effect. He's talking about the church that goes into effect after the cross in Acts chapter 2. And so it would make no sense for him to give teaching that would never, ever, ever go into effect if he talks about the church. So they misunderstand that the Lord was giving this teaching knowing what was to take place in the future, that his disciples may be equipped and ready for every good work. While we're on a little side note, I might add this as well, that when you see verse 15, 1, and then you see verse 16, 2 or 3, and then you see verse 17, the church, we see the Lord has made a distinction between the church and the individual, don't we? There's a distinction between what the church is set up and functional to do, and what the individual Christian is to do, or even a collection of individual Christians, two or three more. They are not the church. And this is a passage that we'll use from time to time when we talk with our brethren of a liberal persuasion. They'll talk about why they can have a fellowship hall or even a church gymnasium or basketball hoop. And they say, well, you know, we're just Christians. And, you know, Christians can do this at home or they can do this together. And they make no distinction between the individual and the church. And yet the Lord did that very thing right here. And so this is just one illustration where that takes place. There's others, 1 Timothy 5:16, where the Lord again made such a distinction as well. And so this is a good one just to write down your side marginal note to keep in the back pocket. If you get into such a discussion, to show that there is a difference. So if they refuse to hear the church, the Lord then gives the instruction of what the church is to do. And that's, he says, to treat them as if they're a heathen and a tax collector. Now, what does that mean?
Someone outside of the Lord.
There you go. That's right. That's how the Jews treated those in that company. They saw them as distinct and separate. And, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, more instructions given about discipline, where he says that, you know, they're to be put out, that they are to be severed or separated, take the leaven out of the lump so that she may be a new lump. And so he's essentially talking about congregational discipline of this individual, so that their sinful attitude and influence would not destroy the church whom Christ died for. That's how important it was. He wants to restore. He wants so badly to restore, and that's why he's given this outlet, one individual, and this outlet over here, two or three more, and this one right here, the church. But if these will not bring them back, then he has to save the flock. He has to keep them saved and sound. And so the separation takes place. Comments about these verses here. Now, is that easy to do?
No.
And part of it is because we do care for souls. We do love them with the love of the Lord. You know, we want them to come back. And, you know, our society frowns a lot on, you know, what they call, quote, excommunication, right? Which is a terrible term to use for discipline. Because we are still to communicate, right? The Bible tells us to still reach out and admonish them as our brother. But we cut off the social and recreational aspects that we have with them, but still to admonish them. Still to admonish them. It's difficult. And yet, we as disciples of Christ want to do what the Lord asks us to do because He knows the makeup of man the best. And that maybe this effort will humble them and bring them back. Now, I think the following verses go on to illustrate that the Lord recognizes that it is difficult. But in a kind of a sideways saying, he's encouraging the brethren, press on anyway. Understand, this has the full weight of authority from heaven. And so he talks about this binding and loosing that takes place. This is what God has decreed. It's not something that you and I made up, or the church in Franklin made up. But it's what God has decreed. He's bound it in heaven. And whatever he looses in heaven is loosed. And then he says in verse 19, you know, two of you agree on these things. You know, even if it was a congregation of just a couple of people, he says, then this still has the weight of heaven behind it. And, you know, often we use verse 20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And individuals will talk about that as opposed to maybe going to church. You know, we just met at our house and those kinds of things. But the context of those words is to talk about that I am there approving of this disciplinary action. That this would go through. Because I am, as he says, verse 11, have come to save that which was lost. So don't be afraid to do what I've asked you to do.
But we also, as Christians, have to interact enough so that that discipline has a meaning. Yeah. If you don't, it's nothing.
Yeah, they didn't have a relationship with us anyway. That's right. And I appreciate you bringing that up, because we do need to make those efforts. And we pray those efforts will be reciprocated. You know, but whether they do or not, we still have to. We still have to, so that there could be a tie that they would miss if it has to come to a point of severing it. You're right. You're right. Good comment. Anybody else? Yes.
You were talking about how we're also taught to reach out to those people to try to bring them back into the fold. So even though we've separated from them, we've not forgotten about them.
Right.
And because I think that's kind of interesting with the Amish, because when they, I don't know what it's called, when the excommunicated,
I think they call it that, yeah. Or shunning. I think it's shunning.
I mean, they have nothing to do with them.
Right.
So it's really kind of interesting how they just go to the complete opposite, you know.
Right. And you know, tying into Sherry's point, one reason why it is effective is because everything they know is tied into that community, and to be separate from that is almost a life they can't imagine. And so we want to get our fellow brothers and sisters to get to that point. You know, I can't imagine life without my other brothers and sisters in Christ and being in one accord with them. So that's a good point to bring up. Anybody else? All right, so we've made that point about discipline. It's to restore the wayward. And then verse 21 through 35, Peter wants to talk more about this forgiveness. All right, so let's say that they have been won back. You know, okay, I've offended, I've sinned against you, and it's been resolved. So Peter says, you know, how often do we forgive them? Shall we do it up to three times, right? He says in one of the accounts. Up to seven times. Verse 21. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Now, from the booklet we've read that it was customary in those days to stop after three. And so Peter, evidently feeling pretty good about himself, doubling that number and adding one, probably patted himself on the back as he said such things. And then the Lord just blows him out of the water when he says, verse 22, Jesus said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So take that number, you know, do it by a multiple of 10 and then do it by itself again. You know, I mean, basically it's, you know, as many times as needs to be done, you know, as many times, unlimited. And so that's this gets back to what, you know, Nancy was saying about, you know, when we get our feelings hurt or if someone has sinned against us, that we are so rid of our self-pride that we're willing to forgive and to forgive and to forgive. Now, you've heard of some of the shootings that have taken place in churches, and you know, of course, It always makes the news when an individual, you know, will later say, I forgive that shooter that was involved in one of those. You know, it's a way to let your light shine before men, that you'd be willing to forgive even something that terrible, that tragic. Now, the Lord in all of this is not saying that we shouldn't be wise or try to take modes by which we might prepare or protect or anything like that. He's just talking about this aspect of the heart that God has. When you think about how many times we've sinned against God. Remember David said in Psalm 51 when he had committed the sin with Bathsheba, he said, God, against you and you only have I sinned. Now we know that's not in its literal sense true, right? Because he sinned against Bathsheba, sinned against Uriah. But in the truest of all sins, overall, all sin is against God. And so David recognizes that. And so if you were to count the sins that you and I have, and yet we still desire God's forgiveness when we transgress again, imagine, could we do it if it was the other way around? If someone had sinned us as many times as we sinned against God, or would we finally roll our eyes and say, again? No, I'm not doing that again. You know, well, God's going to address that through Peter here. And it's very important because, you know, there are some people that are restored a number of times. And what do? He's not saying, again, not to be wise or to try and make sure that there's, you know, avenues of protection, you know, if it's a sexual offender or these kinds of things. But he is saying that we have this attitude that says, I'm willing to forgive. So he puts it into a parable form. Verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. So in this illustration, this man owed a master 10,000 talents. Now, does anyone run the numbers on that? How much was that? Yeah. Yes, yes. You know, the common parallel and illustration is given that a talent was a year's worth of wages, and so here you got 10,000 years. You know, I mean, just an amount you just couldn't pay back in multiple lifetimes. It just wasn't going to happen. You know, you might wonder how did he rack up such a debt? I mean, what did he buy that was so valuable? But of course, that's missing the point of the parable. It's getting off track. The point is that he begged the master, you know, please give me time. And I'll try. Anything about that's what the Lord asked for us is to try, you know, do our part, be faithful unto death. I'll give you the crown of life, Revelation 2:10. But we also understand, even if we try for 10,000 lifetimes, you know, you can't repay the debt of sin. It required forgiveness. Forgiveness that would come through Jesus Christ. And so this master had compassion on this servant and said, I release you. I forgive you. The debt is wiped clean. Now that is a parallel to what we have done against God when it comes to our transgressions. And Peter, you know, you're patting yourself on the back for seven times, but here's what God has done with you. And it's what he wants Peter to be able to do for others. Else, look at the second illustration. There, verse 28. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not. but went and threw him into the prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. So now Peter is in danger of falling into this picture here. And we ourselves as well, when we won't forgive a transgression against us. I didn't describe what kind of transgression it is. All we know is that it's minuscule compared to how many we've made against God. It's denarii, just, you know, $20 or something like that. And you can't forgive that? Remember what the Lord said right after the Lord's Prayer? If we don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will the Heavenly Father forgive us ours. This is it illustrated. You can't let that go. Well, the servants were grieved about this. They were sad. They told the master all that had been done. Verse 32, then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each one of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Whew! You think that was a lesson for Peter to learn. And for us too, right? Because that is a struggle. And it all ties back into the heart of the Savior and Him desiring to save that which was lost. And that sometimes, because a grudge has developed between two brothers or two sisters, that gone long enough can become like a not a molehill anymore, but a mountain. It just seems impossible to be able to climb, a summit that is just too high. And because of that, one or both may have their faith shaken and completely fall away. But at least one, we know from this parable, stands in jeopardy eternally. It's the one that's not willing to forgive the trespass. See? And to do it from the heart. There's the rub. You know, you can't just say, don't worry about it, but then really, you know, dig it deep into the mind. No, you got to do it from the heart.
And if it continues, who else might they take with them? You know?
Right.
Those things like that have a tendency to grow not yes. only from a molehill into a mountain, but even bigger because it brings other people into yeah. it eventually. And people take sides and without really knowing everything, and it makes it even sadder.
I remember it reminds me of a quote that Dan King had in his book about, it was a book about happiness, and he said that anger and a grudgeful spirit is like a container trying to hold sulfuric acid. It may work for a little bit, but in time it will eat its way through the container and spread. And so that is so true. That is so true with this attitude of non-forgiveness. Yes. Absolutely. And he wasn't talking about, you know, subtracting wisdom from the equation. We know that is a part of it. And John the Baptist himself said that there ought to be fruits worthy of repentance. So it's, you know, people can talk a good talk, but you got to walk it as well, is what he was trying to say there. And so, yes, wisdom would dictate, like you said, and plus it would be a temptation to that person. It would be a temptation to that person if that was something they struggle with. And so wisdom would say, no, I'm going to be careful about what we do in the future with this individual. But again, the heart is saying, I love this person and I want them to be restored with God. That's right. Right. And I'd mentioned earlier about it, like a sexual offender. You know, again, when one gets into that kind of sin, they very, very often are repeat offenders. And so it doesn't mean that they can't be forgiven with repentance. But it also means that we do have to be wise to the protection of our children, because that's also something God has put in our stewardship as well. And so to utilize wisdom does not mean that you've not forgiven. And I think that's important that we understand that. Mm-hmm. Yes?
There has to be some remorse on the person's heart that did the thing that has to be forgiven of. Just like we have to have some remorse for God when we sin and want forgiveness of it. You don't that person just... People don't just go around saying, okay, you're forgiven. There has to be something on their part too.
Right. In fact, if you look over Luke chapter 17, verse 3, it says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he says, sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And so the Lord certainly understands the need for there to be godly sorrow that produces repentance leading to life. And so you're absolutely right about that. And sometimes you can tell when an individual is not... Maybe they're sorry they got caught, but they're not really sorry. That's the sorrow of the world. And so, it doesn't mean that we hold in a grudge against them, but we understand that they can't be right with God yet until they've truly repented. And that's what we want. The goal is we want them to be right with God. You know, we're all right. We're right with God. You know, God knows our attitude. God knows from the heart we want to forgive them of their trespass. But we want them to be right with God. So there's the difference. And that was the contrast with Peter. I mean, Peter, what happens if number 8 took place? Well, I mean, what's the only other option? Grudge City, right? That's it. Done. You're on the X list. No more. You're gone, you know? And that's what the Lord is trying to prevent, you see. And through His teachings, He does. Nancy and then Liz. It needs some humility there. That's right. That's right. Ecclesiastes says there's a time to heal. That's right. Mm-hmm. That's right. Good comment. Good. Yes.
I was thinking the woman caught in adultery, Jesus told her to go and sin no more. And that's what He would want for us, is to sin no more.
Right.
Once we've repented.
Right. Absolutely. And those that we would forgive, as Jesus did there, you know, just say, please don't, do that anymore. I mean, that's the idea of repentance. Is we're saying, I'm sorry for that. I'm done with that. You know, that's good. Anybody else? Good discussion. Good comments. And it's, like I said, very real, very applicable to lives today, because you see it sometimes in congregations where the hurt becomes so difficult, it's just too hard to bridge. And the Lord's trying to stop that before it gets to that. And one way that will help is always for all of us to remember that if I want God to forgive me, and I think about all the sins I've sinned against Him, as high as heaven, as the prodigal son said, then for me to forgive this trespass, I can do it. I can do it with the Lord's help. All things are possible. All right, so let's look over now in John, the 7th chapter. John chapter 7. Jesus will soon be making His way to Jerusalem. The Feast of Tabernacles is near, which then puts us about 6 months away from His crucifixion. John chapter 7, there verse 1, it says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for He did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill Him. Now the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to Him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing.'" All right, let's stop there for just a moment. Let's talk about the Feast of Tabernacles for just a minute, and then we might be done with our class for tonight, our time. So, the Lord is going to come and be a part of this Feast of Tabernacles. Anyone read the booklet and find out more about that feast? Okay. Yes.
Did you ask what the...
Yeah, yeah.
Is it to commemorate the time they were living in tents and
booths? In where?
Wilderness.
That's right, in the wilderness. That's right, when they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, right? Remember, we just studied Moses, right? So in that time period, God kept them, didn't He? Do you remember how He kept them? Yeah, how He kept them alive?
Manna
from heaven, that's right. Quail, that's right. Their clothes, their sandals didn't even wear out. And we might walk with shoes for a year and there's holes in them, and they're 40 years in the wilderness and they're miraculously good as new. And we know that there's times where He, you know, brought water from the rock and these kinds of things. And so the Lord sustained them during this time. So as they built these booths, they remind themselves how the Lord is the great provider and protector and sustainer for them. I read somewhere too that it was considered the three great festivals the most popular one. And so there's something to it of gratitude, a thanksgiving, as we think about our national holiday of Thanksgiving, just to appreciate, you know, what has been done for us from the Almighty above. And of course, they rebuild these little tents outside their homes. You know, even my kids get excited about going camping, you know, and I mean, it just to be outside like that, it's different, you know.
Yes. Quite a few years ago, there was a picture in the Baltimore paper of a Jewish man with a big bundle of long, I don't want to say branches, but you know, long sticks for him to build.
Oh, he made a little tabernacle.
Uh-huh.
Interesting. In Bowling Green, you said?
No, it was a picture in the Bowling Green.
Oh, I got you. Okay. That's interesting, yeah. So, this is what was taking place when the Lord was about to go back to Jerusalem. Now, I just realized I've gone 2 minutes over time. So, let's go ahead and park our place here in John 7. And if you got your booklet, it'd be page 133. And then Sunday morning, we'll take off from there. Thank you for your good comments tonight.